The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, as you know, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the sound teaching that is consistent with the principles of the righteousness of God, the teaching that is in accordance with godliness. And obviously, if we do not know these things, if we do not think these things, then ultimately we're going to be neutralized at some level in the angelic conflict, because the fight is fought, unfortunately, in the mental attitude. So when the mental attitude is bad, when it has faulty ideas, faulty conclusions, well, you're going to probably make faulty decisions. We would try to spare you this through the principles of the truth, with the recognition that when Jesus came, he said, "I didn't come just so that they might have life, but that they might have life more abundantly." And if the principles of sound doctrine do not provide abundant life, then I don't know where else to look. So ultimately, we believe these things do. They have been proven over time, as it's called, the gold that has been tested by fire in the crucible of human experience. And so believers of earlier ages have had to fight the same fight in many ways, deal with many of the same problems, and they managed to do so through the principles of the truth. So we can as well, and it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to take this in properly and to do anything else you need to do to make sure you have your things before you, ready to focus and concentrate and put aside distractions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can grow up spiritually, so that we can make the adjustments to your plan, recognizing that those that do are up for great reward in the eternal future through the principle of SG3, and ultimately, if we hang in there, completing our course. We recognize that you have great rewards and that you do become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and that our job is to diligently seek you. So as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we pointed out here, Mark now shifts through a couple of flashbacks to deal. Actually, he does it, flashes back a couple of days, but he tells you that you're now 2 days away, Passover and unleavened bread. We're 2 days away. And so this would place us sometime, of course, during the day on Wednesday. Then he flashes back further in verse 3, as we're going to see, to the previous Sunday when Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper. It's often been presumed from John's account that this all took place, this dinner took place at the house of Lazarus. It did not. Lazarus lived in Bethany, but he was a guest of honor, as we'll see. So there's a flashback there that he deals with through verse 9. And then verse 10 sort of resumes the flashback from the Wednesday, since this seems to be the best guess on when Judas went off to make his plans to sell Jesus for money. So again, as we're going to see, nothing more reprehensible has ever happened. And Jesus even points that out. Later on in the chapter, if you look ahead to verse 21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And for the rest of Judas's miserable life, which wasn't long, he was absolutely miserable and died a miserable wreck, unbeliever, and then went into his place in torment down there in Hades, where he will ultimately exist until such time as he's transferred to the lake of fire after the great white throne. So truer words were never spoken. And then he actually resumes sort of the narrative. We left off in chapter 13 there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives with the disciples at least four of them, but I presume, again, knowing the disciples and the way the interaction was between them, I don't think the others would have left the four alone with Jesus too terribly long for fear that they were scheming somehow against the other eight. But we know they had done this. And James and John, being among them, might really get their guard up. Because we know they'd already tried it. So then in verse 12, he sort of resumes the narrative. But what he doesn't tell you is that he's advanced it about a day. That's what you have to figure out from context. That he has advanced it until Thursday evening. And so nothing is said. And interpreters have recognized over the years, I thought they were making too much of it, about a missing day. But there is a missing day, and I think that day is Thursday. And I think the reasoning is that Jesus went back to Bethany Wednesday night, as he normally would have. He did not stay in the city. There's any indication that he did. And that Thursday, he spent most of the day preparing for what he knew was going to be a very, very, very long night. In fact, he was not going to sleep. And he knew that really, once he went into Jerusalem, not too long after that, after sundown, when he enters Jerusalem after sundown, he knows that the clock is ticking and that there is not much time. And by the time he gets to the garden, which could have been very, it was late at night. I mean, it was 11, 12 o'clock at night. By the time he gets there, and he's not there too terribly long, then the events are irretrievably in motion and will not be stopped. And ultimately, he won't rest again until he dies, essentially, at sometime after 3 p.m. on the following Friday. So the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Okay, that's easy enough. He's at least fixed the chronology for us so that we know we're still dealing with Wednesday. Because the Passover wasn't sacrificed till late Friday, and then it wasn't eaten until, technically, it was not eaten until Saturday. But Friday would have been the day of when the, quote, Passover and unleavened bread came about. And as I pointed out, Passover and unleavened bread, by this time, were all just, no matter what they called it, it referred to that whole eight-day celebration that began with Passover on Nisan 14 and then continued for 7 more days with unleavened bread, although the reason partially I think it was called that was because even on the Passover, they could not have unleavened bread in the house. They had to get it out. And so we know where we're at there. Okay, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking an imperfect. They had been seeking to kill him. This just is here to let you know that they are going to ratchet it up. That's their desire now, is to see if they can get this done before this feast. That's their goal. We want to kill him literally, for they were saved. Not before the festival, or not during the festival, rather. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. But again, as I pointed out, I think the religious leaders far misread the loyalty of the people to Jesus. That's easy to do. Number one, people tend to be flaky, as we know, and many of them were out there for the entertainment value, for the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, and all of that. And then when the teaching got hard or difficult, they'd all leave. You see that clearly in John 6. Matter of fact, if you turn there, when he gives them this very difficult teaching about you've got to do this, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he was already upsetting them anyway. Because he tells them in John 6:26, you don't seek me because of the truth. You seek me because you want free bread. You're not interested in the signs or what they even mean. And a sign is given to mean something. Signs mean something. He said, you want free bread. And so then they challenge him in verse 30. Essentially, they're challenging him, make some more bread. They don't come out and say it, but that's what they want. What then will you do for a sign? Oh, maybe some more free bread. That would be an idea. We could believe in you then, You did that yesterday. And then he goes on to tell them, and the more he teaches them, the more he gets into this, the more agitated they get. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. And he said, how come he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven? And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I came down out of heaven? Good question. Let's explore that. How could he say that? He could only say it if he was God. That's the only way he could say it. So they're grumbling, and he tells them, stop grumbling. And then he tells them, you know, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The Jews began to argue with one another. Now they're really agitated. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he gets into this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and these are people that were following him who were legit, maybe. They're believers, and they're serious about this. But even this teaching is too much for them to take. They cannot abide this teaching. There are certain teachings, certain doctrines that believers will take up to a point. And then they say, nope, I'm not buying it, I'm not accepting it, and I'm not going to... Okay, you play that game with God all you want, but all I can tell you is this, you better hope like hell I'm wrong. You better hope I'm wrong. And what kind of a relationship's that with your pastor where you're running around hoping he's wrong? I thought you were supposed to be praying for me to have wisdom, you know, and be able to teach the truth at a high level, and that you'd get spiritually fed and encouraged and challenged and all those things that we need. Well, if you're secretly running around banking on the fact that I'm wrong, well, I don't know what sort of relationship that is. But then his disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And I think if I remember in the Greek, it's actually autos, and it could be translated, who can even listen to him? That they were kind of thinking that he was insane. And Jesus, conscious of this, that his disciples grumbled, and this says, this does make you stumble? This is just basic salvation 101. If you're going to stumble over this doctrine, you're going to have some real trouble. Well, verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus is real deterred. He's real upset about it. He just turns around, looks at the 12, said, you want to go too? Get the hell out. I don't care. And it wasn't like he had to depend on them. I mean, he gave them a chance. Do you want to go away? And Peter, you see Peter, sometimes he comes across and he really hits a high point, like here. I mean, other times, so many times though, Peter's hitting the clang, 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 you know, off the front of the rim, brick, brick, brick. And every once in a while, it's this really pure jumper. and this is it. Lord, where else do we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And then, of course, he suggests that they have a traitor in their midst even then. And they did. Okay, so they were afraid of the people. But again, the people were not, I don't think, nearly as loyal to Jesus as the leadership had them figured. They were loyal to a point. And in some cases, the loyalty was very superficial. It was not even accompanied with salvation. Here we're picking up here. I think we left off. 22 is a good place to pick up here. These men seem to have believed that he had immense power over the people and determined that if they were to remove that influence, they must permanently remove him. And they certainly recognized by this time any sort of frontal attack against Jesus was not going to be successful. I mean, they kind of shot their wad out there on Wednesday theologically with him. They pulled out every stop they could think of. I mean, they'd come at him with everything they could, from where you get the authority to do these things. Because you know they're mad at him. They really are angry with Jesus that he's in there messing up the temple and creating havoc and that sort of thing. Even in the limited way he did it. And we still acknowledge that he had to do it only in a limited way. It couldn't have been a full-on riot in the temple there. That would have never worked. So even with what he did, they knew this wasn't going to work. They couldn't challenge him on authority effectively. They recognized he was speaking these parables against them, that he was indicting them for what they were doing. And so they recognized this isn't going to work. And then now they've got a situation where the city is swelled with a population of Galileans. These were, I mean, not that they didn't come from other parts of the world, they did. And as a matter of fact, if you look briefly, you can stay right here, but I mean, look in Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that when these feasts of the Jews came, and like for instance at Pentecost, now this is Pentecost some 50 days later, in Acts 2:8, how is it that we each hear them in our language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs. Well, that's the kind, I mean, this they had a massive influx of what we would call tourists because they're only there for a brief period and then they leave. They're there for the feast. But I got to believe that all these are represented in Jerusalem at this time during Passover as well. I mean, why else would they be there for Pentecost? It was another mandated feast. So they don't mention Galilee in here, but clearly they would have expected that since Jesus came from Galilee, he was going to be more popular there and would have more local support. Well, 24, thus they determined they must do this by stealth, which is the translation of the prepositional phrase en dolo. The noun dolos means to exercise deceit, guile, or cunning, treachery, to take advantage of someone else. It's people that act behind the scenes. You know, and in some cases, they fly false colors in order to do this because you've got to cover your true motivations and your true plans at some level if you're operating in this fashion. And certainly they do. It's not like the religious leaders walk out and tell the people, hey, we would like to kill Jesus. And, but the word had percolated around that they were out to get him. But, I mean, they're never going to make, like, a public announcement or any of these sorts of things. They've got to sneak around and do it behind his back. And when people are doing that sort of activity, this word, by the way, is never used in a good sense. This word does not have a good connotation at any time. Sometimes you'll have words that where that, you know, they may be used in a bad way, but it can have a positive, like the word cosmos. The word cosmos in itself is neutral. It just means the created orderly arrangement that God made. But then it comes to be used of the evil inhabitants that are under the kingdom of Satan and who live in darkness and who don't want the light. And then that obviously has a very negative connotation. The entire cosmic system out here that's built on principles of power, greed, lust, pride, all that, money. So this here, obviously, if people are going to do these types of things, this is a big tip off. Hey, you're not operating according to doctrine if you're operating this way. This is not sound doctrine. To be deceitful, guile, or act in guile or with cunning or treachery, to try to fool people and snow them, that's not appropriate. That's not doctrine. That's the opposite of what doctrine teaches. Doctrine teaches us more or less to be transparent and honest. Love from a pure heart. A non-hypocritical faith, that we actually live what we say we believe. Well, 25, the term is never used in the New Testament in a positive sense, although Paul does use it ironically in 2 Corinthians 12:16. And it is used as, it is described as the type of activity that proceeds from the genetic sin nature. Mark had used it previously in chapter 7 when they got into this discussion about food, what they could eat and what they couldn't. And then he says, deeds of coveting, this what proceeds out of the hearts of man? The evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, deceit, our word. There it's translated deceit. They translate it here by stealth. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And you could probably guess, I don't think it takes much to extrapolate out, that if negative people act this way, that Satan and the demons very much act this way. That they work under the cover of darkness at all times. That their goal is complete deception. They never ever do anything other than deceit, I don't think. I'm not sure they're capable of ever telling the truth. You get into, and this is a very difficult subject, and I mean, I only want to briefly here, but you get into the angelic STA and try to figure it out, or think about it, and obviously we'll never figure it out, but you start thinking about, okay, they've rejected the light, they've walked away, they've essentially rejected God as being God. So they believe God is a liar, so basically anything God says, I got to presume they think is a lie. Because... And this is what was so ironic. I was watching today. I just could not help myself. I recorded it. Just a classic Billy Jack. And this guy's kids going around terrorizing the city, beating up innocent people, messing with them, doing all kinds of stuff. And then when Billy Jack steps in to defend them, he said, "Oh, you think you're above the law." of all the people to accuse him. I mean, it's the idiot that literally was putting himself above the law. So he accuses Billy Joe, oh, you think you're so above the law. No, that's not what he said. And he says, no, I don't. But the irony is they start accusing you of what it is they're doing. You see this with deceitful people. They assume everybody's as deceitful as they are. Well, I'm not. I'm pretty much with me, I think if you haven't figured me out by yet, what you see is what you get. I mean, I think you pretty much should have figured me out by now. But Paul does use it ironically. Now, if you want to look at that one, 2 Corinthians 12:16. And here he uses it again. This is ironic. This is not. As he says to these believers who, and the problem is the Corinthians are, they're upset with Paul in their souls. They don't really embrace Paul's ministry fully. They won't separate from him. They still, for whatever reason, why, I don't know. He appears to still have some input with them. He's trying to win them back to sound thinking, frankly, because they are not thinking very clearly. And he says, I will most gladly, verse 15, spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? That ought to shame these believers. If I poured my life out for you, believers. And in Corinth, he was the first one that brought the gospel there. In fact, many of them were no doubt believers simply because of Paul. We understand in the angelic conflict because we're volitionalists and all that. We know that if Paul hadn't communicated to them and there was positive volition there, somebody else would have. Okay, we know that. But the fact is, who's the guy that's made the sacrifice to bring you the gospel? It was Paul. And he said, if I do all that, he said, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Why? What's he saying here? He's saying that, look, I came in here and treated you people right. I served you. And that's how I tried to win you over, was with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Not with, as the other false apostles were doing, demanding payments, these kinds of things, abusing the Corinthians, abusing that, all that. So that there, this is designed to be, although Paul's speaking ironically here, he's not using it in the sense that I really was deceitful. That's not what he's saying. He said, yeah, I was really deceitful. I came in there and loved you people. What a wreck. What an idiot I was. So you deserve to be treating me pretty badly. And he's like, I mean, this is all tongue-in-cheek because he knows they don't. He's trying to make them feel the shame that they ought to feel for what they've done. And that's legit. Well, 26, what becomes clear in the narrative is that these men were willing to go to any lengths to achieve their goal of ridding themselves of Jesus. This would ultimately include bribing one of his followers, providing them a mole, and working illegally under the cover of darkness. And we'll get into that more and more of all the things that the trials of Jesus violated in Jewish law. Everything they did was illegal. All of it. I mean, today, you know, if you do an illegal search without probable cause, they'll throw the whole case out. Oh, well, this was way more than that. This was so far over the top that, I mean, every principle of the truth was just about crashed to the ground by the time these guys were done. Mark makes it plain at the end of verse 1 that their plans were not simply to arrest Jesus, but to eliminate him permanently. Verse 2 introduces the reasoning behind the religious leaders. Behind the religious leadership for the need to act with guile, deceit, and treachery. And also makes plain that they knew there was a limited window of opportunity if they were to successfully deal with Jesus. In 29, it should be noted that some see here a change in subject from the religious leaders to the people in general, who had been notified by the leaders that anyone with knowledge of Jesus' whereabouts was to report it to them. Now, John 11:57. One nice thing about doing the Gospels is I have much more of a sense now from doing Mark, because I did John so many years ago. I mean, it's probably been 20 years or something like that when I did it. I didn't really have a sense how some of these things fit together. But for instance, in John 11 there, verse 57, Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, this is all given not very long before. I mean, this is probably within a month or two of the actual crucifixion. So the word is kind of circulating around Jerusalem, but now, even though, you know, say those living in Jerusalem would have known about it a couple of months before, you wouldn't have had this massively swelled population there. So many of these people really didn't know what was going on behind the scenes with the religious leadership and with their plans and all. The people in Jerusalem probably did. But some question, you know, has been raised, and I don't know that I've ever resolved it, as to how loyal even anybody in Jerusalem would have been to Jesus. Now, it does appear that on a couple of occasions, certainly on the triumphal entry, he tells his disciples, go in there and walk up to this guy and say, I need this donkey. Or go get the donkey and then tell him why you're taking it. So there were people, but as we pointed out there, under the Ongaria principle, that a traveling teacher or rabbi was given these sort of concessions sometimes. But this was not unusual. So that one, okay. But then we're going to come up on one here now in our chapter, in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus sends him into town, and apparently he's got a sympathizer within Jerusalem. It has been suggested that the sympathizer within Jerusalem was Mark's parents. Can't prove it. That's been one suggestion. But we certainly know, because he says in verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, said, go into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever, I mean, this is, again, would almost make for good comedy, but it's so serious, of course. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room, furnished and ready, prepare for us there. Okay, so somebody in Jerusalem was, if not loyal to him, they certainly recognized his right as a visiting rabbi to have accommodations. We still don't know who it was. I don't know that we ever will. I mean, we will probably in heaven. 30, thus they suggest there was not any great objection to arresting Jesus. Just an objection to arresting him during the feast. In 31, the sense of the phrase, not during the festival, should not be limited only to the Passover proper, but to the entire eight-day feast of Passover and unleavened bread. 32, whether or not the people are the subject of the verb, we're saying, does not really affect the matter. See, some interpreters here, they say, for they were saying, i.e. the people were kind of responding back to the religious leadership, we don't care if you arrest him, but don't do it during the feast. I don't see a change of subject here, but some interpreters do, so I'll point that out to you. And the text would bear it. I mean, it's not as though you can't say it couldn't be. But I think even if that's true, they're still so scared of the people that they're kowtowing to them. But that's the religious leaders. They have to. So again, whether or not the people or the subject of the verb doesn't really affect the matter. The reasoning was that any move against one that appeared to be so popular with the people could be met with hostility and perhaps violence. They really don't know. See, the crowd is a wild card. They don't know what the crowd's capable of. And their fear is that the crowd would be capable of anything. And anything could end up bringing the wrath of Rome down on the whole deal right then and there. And they were fearful of that. And again, because we know that the temple and all of this was a cash cow for the religious leaders. They were making a fortune. Well, 33, the fear was likely that Jesus had a significant following among the Galilean contingent. I can see where they would think that. And may have won over some from Judea by this time as well. Thus, any public confrontation or attempted arrest might well result in a physical response from his supposed followers. And we know that they were fearful. If you look back over there in John 11 again, we know that they were fearful of what was going on because they could see that the tide was maybe even beginning to turn in Judea in Jesus' favor. So this really concerns them. John 11:45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Well, if they're coming to Mary, they're from Judea. They're not traveling from Galilee to come down and see Mary who lives in Bethany. And they had come because they were, and obviously it was also probably largely people that knew Mary and others, but and they came out. So they weren't, you know, they traveled a couple of miles, 3, 4, 5, 10. They didn't travel 50 miles to come and see Mary when Lazarus was sick or he died. I'd be shocked if too many people in Galilee knew who Lazarus even was. I mean, these are pretty small towns and pretty unimportant people other than their biblical significance. So some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And they basically, they overreact to this. I grant you, they're overreacting. But they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe him. So I think they knew that, hey, there's a significant shift going on even in Judea that's scaring us. Well, 34, any physical confrontation meant there was a very real possibility of a public tumult or riot ensuing. That should be ensuing, not ensuring. Which was a fear not only of the Jews, but also of the Roman rulers. Matthew 26:5. And see, they all have vested interests here. And what you've got to realize is that political expedience and religious expedience are going to marry together to perform the ultimate crime, to do the ultimate dirty deed. They're going to use both political and religious expedience because they know, the religious leaders know that Pilate's afraid of Rome, and the Pilate knows that the religious leaders are afraid of Rome as well. So they have this sort of stalemate, they're butting heads. They don't like each other, by the way. They never did like Pilate. And we'll get into that more as we get into the actual isagogics behind what's going on here. But Matthew 26:5, and it's the same, our same verse, they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot. Why? They're afraid Rome would come in and deal with it and quash it. And then if you look in 27:4, that's not the right one. 27:24, okay. Yeah, change that, 27:24. Thank you. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. And see, he's fearful of Rome. He doesn't want a riot either. So everybody's scared. Everybody's covering their tail. And guess what? Jesus is the one that's going to take it in the neck. What a shock. Well, 35, while it has been evident throughout Mark that Jesus enjoyed a great deal of public acclaim, one must not confuse the actions of the crowd with actual positive volition. And 36, given the demonstration on Monday afternoon and the masses' apparent infatuation with Jesus, the religious leaders concluded they could not risk any sort of public involvement. And again, I'm fairly convinced they've read way too much into the crowd's loyalty. The crowd's not that loyal. We're going to find that out big time. I suspect several, if not many, of the same ones that cheered him into town on Monday will jeer him out on Friday. And that's just the nature of them. So, 37, ironically, these men who claimed to act with the authority of God concluded that their authority was somewhat worthless in this case. Well, wait a minute. How is authority worthless if it comes from God? Well, it tells us, number one, they had no real confidence in their authority. If God was really behind them, what are they afraid of? That's one of the challenges of doctrine. I mean, if God's really for you, what are you afraid of? If God's for you, who can be against you? And what's the worst the world can do to us? Kill us. It's the worst they can do to us. And they just send me to heaven if they kill me. I'm fine with that. No problem. Just, you know, make it as painless as possible. You know, a quick bullet to the head or something, you know. I don't want to drown. That's kind of wouldn't be fun. But, you know. So they concluded their authority was somewhat worthless and determined to resort to subterfuge in order to accomplish, quote, the will of God. I love this when believers figure, and these are unbelievers, but believers fall into this too. We've got to do something here to help God along. Poor God doesn't know what to do. And he doesn't know the timetable we're on. And he doesn't understand certain things. Poor God. And we're going to have to help him along. And so people get involved. You see this with people trying this deal of matchmaking, getting believers together. Oh, I think you two would be great together. Stay out of it. and other things where believers think they've got to help God along. Like, poor God, he just doesn't know. Well, he knows. Well, 38, the idea became to arrest Jesus at a time that would eliminate public knowledge or involvement. And then to fast-track his trial and execution before the masses would become aware of what was happening. That's exactly what they did. They got this thing going, and then once they cranked it up, I mean, it came to pass quick. But they knew they didn't have any time to waste. It wasn't as though they thought, we'll worry about this in a couple of days. Oh no, this has to be done on Wednesday. They know that really by Friday afternoon, they've got to have this thing wrapped up if it's going according to their plan. Because that's what they want. Well, 39, these men had to admit they had not been able to cope with the wisdom and righteousness of Christ. So they employed the most underhanded and nefarious, that word means flagrantly wicked or godless, means they can to achieve their goals. 40, again, it is obvious that the religious reversionists will use any means possible to accomplish their agenda in opposition to the plan of God. They're not afraid of anything. And see, as a positive believer, you've got to be afraid of certain things. You've got to fear God, for one thing. Even there we see, for instance, I think it's in Jude. Is it Jude or 2 Peter? One of those. It's in one of them, I know. There was a situation, as we pointed out before, where Jude 9, and it talks about the archangel Michael. When he's disputing with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He left it in God's hands. And Michael is, as we presume, an angel of the cherub class like Satan is. We don't know. I mean, we're not ever specifically told that Michael was a cherub. But he is certainly, right now, is apparently the replacement for Satan in terms of the hierarchy of heaven in terms of the elect angels. Satan and any of those who followed him. And this is what we were having this discussion is on systematic theology the other day. Of questions that these things pose. Did most of the angels that fell, were they the higher ranking, more elite angels? Because we know there was a hierarchy among them. And that they had certain powers and certain authorities and all of that. And did the third that Satan convinced, did they come from the more elite angels? We don't know. I mean, we're not ever told. But the fact is, Michael says, you know, as great as I am, I may be second in command to God now. Even he says, you know, I fear I will not pronounce a judgment against you. I'll let God do it. And so Michael shows a real fear of God here, even as an archangel. And we do know he is an archangel. That means a chief angel, one of the chief of the angels. Arche, the Greek word for first or head, points to rank. Again, this is another example of people that do not like each other and are not unified in any other way than their hatred of Jesus Christ. Yet they will band together in order to accomplish their hateful goal. You gotta love them. No, not really. But you see this happen. This has all been repeated. As you look through history, there's nothing new under the sun. This type of stuff goes on all the time. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you better get ready for it. You can hope and wish and pray for people. And I encourage you to. I want people to get the best and do the best they can. But ultimately, when they do what they do, then they do it. You can't do anything about it. And if they want to band together in order to get rid of Jesus, they're going to do it. Doesn't make any difference how many good reasons they have not to. All right, well, our next verse now. We're going to have a change of venue here and also, as I pointed out, a change of chronology. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. You've got a chi here, which is as typical, has not been translated. Then you have this genitive absolute clause, and the genitive absolute is just a way the Greek will place a string of words that are all in the genitive case. And the genitive absolute clause, it's not related to the sentence grammatically, but what it's there for is to provide you background or other information. So this is just background information. While he was present active indicative, him is, again, it's genitive, but it's translated he, which is fine. Normally you would translate he as in the nominative of seed. But again, the genitive absolute clause, there's no grammatical relationships expressed in the words. They're all in the same case. So you just have to, if you don't know Greek, it'd be very confusing to try to figure that one out. You'd run into a genitive absolute clause and freak out. So while he was in Bethany, preposition in, plus Bethania, Bethany, in the house, or at the home, as they translate it, preposition in. Because we say somebody's at the house or in their home, however you want to translate it, it's fine. And with oikia, the word for house or home, O-I-K-I-A. And in this case, it would be, again, home is used, they use home in the Greek like we use home. We can translate, you know, we can translate home as like the house you live in. Or you can translate it, you know, with the idea of what makes a house a home. The family that resides within it and all that. So, he's in the home of Simon, Simon, the Lepros. L-E-P-R-O-S. Definite article. Nine times this word means scabby, scaly, or leprous. There were a bunch of skin conditions that existed in Israel that could be called leprosy, but not everybody was a strict leper according to what we would call leprosy by a technical definition. So, but this guy, and I assume he's called Simon the leper, I'm presuming he's Simon the ex-leper, or they're not supposed to be there because he's off limits. So, but you know, you get these nicknames. I was watching another, I can't remember what movie I was watching. Anyway, some show I saw. And this guy called, he, apparently when he was young, they always called this guy Uncle Popcorn. I don't know, maybe he had popcorn or whatever, I don't know. But here's this guy now, he's, you know, like 35 years old, and he goes in and he says, "Hey, Uncle Popcorn." He said, "Don't call me that." He said, "You're not eight." "My name is Fred," or whatever it was. I don't remember what the guy's name was. But you know how it is with nicknames. You get a nickname, you might not be able to get rid of it, unfortunately. So Simon the leper, actually ex-leper, while he was in the home of Simon the leper, again, continuing a genitive here, reclining at the table. They've supplied an "and" that's actually not there, because this is still a part of the genitive absolute clause. Kata kaimai is the verb, and this means first to lie down. Kaimai means to recline, kata down. And this gets into, at formal dinners, the isagogies behind this is at formal dinners, the Jews would eat their dinners in a reclining position. Other cultures did too, it wasn't just the Jews at this time. And the head would be towards the table, and you would lean up on one arm, and you, you know, kind of ate off the table, and your feet were away from the table, and how close and all people were, I don't know. I'm sure there was sufficient room to eat comfortably. But that's why it says laying down or reclining. We would, no, normally now, of course, we sit at a table when we eat. But this was for more formal meals, a sign of festivities and all of that. So lying down, him... actually, he was lying down. Again, you got the last genitive here in this clause. This finally ends the genitive absolute clause. But just, it's just designed to set up the scene for you, more or less. And then the action comes. You know, here's a scene set up, okay, dark, guy sitting at a typewriter, you know. And here's the scene for you here. He's in Bethany. He's at the house of this guy. They're having his formal dinner, fancy dinner. And they're now action. "And there came in a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And there came," aorist active indicative of erkomai, the verb to come. And then gune, a woman. She's not identified here. We will, from John's account, find out that it's Mary. Not Mary, his mother. Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And that's going to be important, as we'll point out why. "There came a woman having," or who had, as they've translated here, it's actually a participle, present active participle of echo, and that verb means exactly that, E-C-H-O, to have, to possess something, having an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and having, and then you got this word, alabastros. Obviously, you can tell they just transliterated it over into the English. Three times, this word means a vase for holding ointment or perfume. Many of these things were made out of alabaster, and that varied greatly in quantity and quality from even in that time, even it still does. But alabaster is fine here. And they translated the whole thing alabaster vial, because it's really, it focuses more on the vase more than, say, the contents of what it's made out of, the genitive of material. It focuses more on the fact that it was a holder for this. So, a vase of Muron.
M-U-R-O-N.
This is used 14 times. It's a genitive of content here. It's what was in the vase or the vial. And this means myrrh, ointment, or unguent, just sort of depending upon context. It could be poured out. That's one of the things we're going to point out. It was of such a consistency. I think it was of a thick consistency or thicker, but it could be poured out. It wasn't. I wouldn't take it as watery because many of these perfumes were made from various resins and other things that would have rendered them a little more sticky and all that than, say, a water-based product would. So they had a vial here, alabaster vial, of nardos, an ointment or unguent of nardos. This term is usually just translated as nard. And it comes from the idea of spikenard, an aromatic plant that yields this ointment or perfume. And then you have this term, this adjective, qualifying it, pisticus. Well, pistis, the root, is our word for faith. I mean, and pistos, the adjective, means a faithful one and can be translated a believer, one who has faith. So pisticos has the idea of that which is genuine, that which is unadulterated, and hence something of the highest quality. And so they've translated it very costly. Take that back. They've translated it pure here, is the way they've translated pisticos. Of genuine or pure, and then of great value is polyteleks.
P-O-L-U-T-E-L-E-S.
Polyteleks is only used three times. It means of great value, costly, or expensive. And she broke the vial and poured it on his head. And here again, no chi. They've just kind of put one in here. Actually, they put this one in italics, which is good. So you know it's not really there in the Greek. The verb here, suntribo, S-U-N-T-R-I-B-O. Seven times means literally to destroy something by shattering it or smashing it. And it's translated it after she broke. These vials were often sealed, and for good reason. I mean, they contain very, very expensive stuff that you don't want waste. You didn't want to get knocked over and spilling all that out. So they would seal these things. It wasn't just like they would stick a cap in it and hope it was okay. And so when they did seal it, when one wanted to use it, and particularly if they were going to use it all, many of these things had a little longer neck that was skinnier than the rest of the thing it held. And they would just break the neck off, where, you know, rather than mess with the seal, they would just snap it off. And that would appear to be what she did here. She didn't, when you say broke it, I don't want you to give the idea that she shattered it like with a hammer or something. I mean, she just, you know, snapped it apart was what happened. And she broke the alabaster vase, alabastros again, and poured it over his head. Katakeo. Katakeo, two times, means to pour down over something, literally. The idea of pouring and kata, the preposition, very much all, not all the time, but has a lot of the time, the root meaning down. And poured, she broke the vial and poured it over of him, the head, literally. His genitive of autos here, and then the word kephale. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. And that word, we still use this root. Encephalogram, these types of things. Kephale is the root of the head, the brain, where you know you have that sort of going on up there. Hopefully, you have that thing going on in the brain. All right, point one here. Let's see. We'll dive in. What do we got here? About let's just start it, and we'll see how far we get. This section introduces the first of the two flashbacks, and I say first because the fact is he'd already really flashed back in verse one by about a day, or at least earlier in the day. So that one was kind of technically a flashback, I guess. But the second flashback will concern Judas himself. The first of two flashbacks that now Mark now inserts into the chronological flow of the narrative. One of the things that's become increasingly clear to me, too, from studying the gospel is while there's a general chronological flow to these texts as they go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they start, Luke specifically, and even Matthew start with the birth of Christ. Mark ignores it and just picks up with John the Baptist. None of them record anything really about his childhood at all. Luke mentions one incident, I believe, there, and that was it, that we know about when he was 12. And that's pretty much it. That I realized, while there's a chronological flow to them, the authors were not that much worried about that. Whereas I would be. I mean, if I was writing something and I wanted to convey a chain of events, I'd like to convey them in some sense in which they happen. But I was writing something out the other day. I wrote like this 2-page document. I was working on something else. And I wrote it out and I found myself, without even thinking about it, not being that concerned about chronology. Not concerned necessarily of the events that I was describing and when they happened, but the fact that they happened. And then I realized, well, I'd arranged my material kind of topically. And I realized, well, you know, these guys did a lot too. When they had a particular thing that suited their purpose for that moment. And they're doing this under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, I'm just composing a secular document, but I mean, obviously if I'm in fellowship, maybe God the Holy Spirit is leading me. But I realized I wasn't as much concerned about chronology. And then I look at the Bible and I think, well, you know, we spend so much time and there's been so much effort, you wouldn't believe, over the course of the church age of trying to harmonize these gospels chronologically. And it's very difficult. And in fact, as I found out, kind of a waste of time. Because they'll jump around to get to the point they want to make at that moment. And I can understand, for instance, when you come up now to the narrative, we look at Mark. And really, this began back in when? Chapter 10? I think it was chapter 10. Yeah. We begin, really, and actually it was back before that. And it was probably in chapter, when they're coming into the city. Well, that must have been chapter 10 before they did all that. Yeah, because he comes in chapter 11. But all of this really, Mark, the whole, when you look at the overall gospel, when you start comparing, like, say, Mark and John and some of these, and the other gospels, one of the things I realize is they devoted almost, in some cases, like a third or more of John is devoted to the last couple of nights. So clearly he wasn't too concerned about the overall chronology. I mean, and John does work in a chronological flow, you can tell. But, I mean, what they picked as material and how important they thought it was and all of that, that's determined by them. And really, once we get here to Wednesday, all of this, and that started back in chapter, I think, 11. Yeah, on the next day after he comes in, he becomes hungry on Tuesday. That's when he drives out the traders. And then Wednesday, starting at 11:20, then the rest of this only goes through Friday. So the rest of it from, you know, the last 5-6 chapters of the book only deals with 2 days. So, again, chronology was somewhat important to them, but they really certainly didn't mind interrupting the chronological flow. Well, too, it is evident from John's account that this event occurred several days before. In fact, this incident took place on the Sunday before the triumphal entry on Monday. John 12:1 and following makes that very plain to us, that this is where this occurred. And here's where people get a little fouled in their interpretations, in that they read verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they made him a great supper. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Well, they all presume this is Lazarus' house. It's not Lazarus' house. They're at the house of Simon the leper. We find that out from Mark. He's hosting a dinner, and Jesus and Lazarus are guests of honor. Well, it wouldn't be appropriate for Lazarus to host a dinner where he's the guest of honor. You do that another way. And it says nothing about Mary serving. So why was only Martha serving if this was their house? It wasn't. That's the whole point. Now, why was Martha serving and not Mary? I haven't figured that out yet, but if you do, let me know. That one I haven't figured out yet. So this occurs 6 days before Friday. And if you count backwards, you'll find out that 6 days before Friday actually falls on Sunday. Because you would include Friday in that count, because that's the way the Jews worked. Any part of a day was a day. So this is pretty easy in this part of it, that it puts us here back in Sunday in Bethany. And it also, what it's going to do for us, is set up another little incident that's going to give us more insight into Judas. And really, Mark and them, as they close this down, Judas is going to take center stage for a bit. Obviously, very short-lived bit, but a bit anyway. So there he takes it, and now it's from John's account that Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, our verse says she poured it over his head, well, which is true, both. She did both. There is a parallel in Matthew also that is not in strict chronological order. That's found in Matthew 26:6, but Luke does not record the incident. So Luke is, in this case, no help. Or it wasn't, I say no help, but it wasn't germane to his deal. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and when you argue about Matthean or Markan priority, I think it's very hard to tell, but it's evident that these two accounts very much parallel one another, more so, far more so than Luke and John's account do. Because Matthew also jumps from this not saying the 2 days before, not among the festival, and then he jumps right to this flashback, just like Mark does. So who wrote first, Matthew or Mark? I don't know. I suspect it was Mark, but I can't prove it. Again, not that it's going to hurt us. Well, for although there is a similar recording of a similar anointing of Jesus recorded by Luke, it is evident from the chronology and the details of Luke's record that the two incidents are not the same. Luke 7:36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that, you can probably translate here prostitute without too much guesswork. She was a loose woman. And if not a prostitute, then just a whore. I mean, that's what they're trying to say. Not, and they don't really want to come out and say this, but that's what's going on. And standing behind him, and she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Language is similar, so you got to ask yourself, you know, when you find this very similar language, is it the same event? And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so they, unfortunately, then look at this and say, well, his name's Simon, it must be the same Simon. Well, our time's gone, but when we get ahead, we'll look ahead. If you look ahead to point 12, there's the Simons I can point out to you that I know are in the Bible. There's about A, B, C, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's at least 9 of them. And Simon was a very common name. What was Peter's name? Simon. Then wasn't there another apostle named Simon? Yep, Simon the Zealot. Then there was a brother of Jesus named Simon. Well, we don't assume they're all the same person. What I will tell you is, it's very clear to me that from the chronology and what's recorded, that the incident in Luke is not parallel to our incident in this one. But we'll get to that tomorrow night more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to share in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.